Good to see you here. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor. We're in a series at the moment called Mystery, Meaning, and the Quest for God. We have material available for that. We're about, we're a little over halfway through now, but this material is still available if you want to grab a copy in the lobby, or you can download it online. It's got discussion questions that accompany each week's message that people are working through in groups. You could also look at those on your own or sort of chat them through with a friend. So do grab a copy of that if you haven't done so already. The series is one in which we're kind of exploring the mystery of God. I mean, I think it's that's a challenging subject, right? It's been a big subject. We've looked at some kind of big philosophical issues, big theological issues. We're kind of trying to get our head and hands and, around the universe, which is obviously impossible, but we're trying to do it to the best of our ability. We started off looking at some general kind of themes, some sort of background issues, and then we began talking about something very uniquely Christian, that is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. We didn't really approach it in a sort of doctrinal or dogmatic way, but we looked at the aspect of God as being plural, God being a relationship, God being a dynamic expression of love. Over the next few weeks, going to break that down into the three components of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Last week, we looked at Father, and this week, we're going to look at the second person of the Trinity and look at God as Son, and God as Son expressed in the human being, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So that's what we're going to focus on today. It's, I think, going to be, as we talk about Jesus, in one sense, it becomes more concrete, more real, and in some respects, because of that, easier, right? We talk about Jesus a lot here. We talk about, look at lots of stories about Jesus from the scriptures. We reflect on those. You know, we're followers of Jesus, so there's something very real about Jesus. It's more concrete, more tangible. At the same time, there are some extraordinary things claimed about Jesus, things that he claimed himself and things that other people claimed about him, which mean that we have to wrestle with this whole issue in the Christian tradition of Jesus' humanity and divinity, and that kind of starts making things all complicated again, right? And if we back away from that and kind of reflect on that a little bit, it can become a bit tricky, a little bit complicated, and perhaps even at times overwhelming. But we're going to try and do a bit of that today, because, you know, we talk a lot about Jesus and look at what Jesus did, what Jesus taught, and that kind of thing. But today what we're going to do is sort of back away from it a little bit and think about who is Jesus and who is this God human being that we're following, and what are the implications of some of the things about Jesus. And to do that, what I want to do is actually jump back a bit right at the beginning here, and then jump ahead to the end of this message. And I'm going to sort of blow the ending right now, so just beware, because otherwise it would have been really exciting. But I'm going to give the ending away, really tell you kind of where this whole message is headed. But let's first of all, as I said, go back a little bit, and let's go back to the week we had on Trinity, because really, this whole issue of Trinity would not even be an issue if it wasn't for the person of Jesus, right? The reason we have a doctrine of the Trinity is because the early followers of Jesus started wrestling with Jesus not just being special, okay? So Jesus lived 2,000 years or so ago, and most people thought he was special, even if you didn't really like him. But the followers of Jesus began to think not just that he was special, but that he was divine, that Jesus was actually the same thing as God. And so then they had to wrestle with, well, Jesus talked about God, and most of his followers in the early days were from the Jewish tradition, so they had a notion of God, and so they had to start reconciling Jesus being God as well, and that led to all kinds of debate and thinking around the divinity of Jesus, which culminated in both a doctrine of the Trinity and a doctrine of the humanity and deity of Jesus, right? So that took some time, though. We're going to knock this one out in about, 30 or 40 minutes, right? So, but it actually took three or four centuries for that to happen. We have something that we can see that evolution actually in the Bible itself. If you look at the Gospel of John, for instance, which was probably the last one to be written of the Gospels, there's a much clearer articulation of the deity of Jesus. Jesus doesn't exactly 100% clearly say, I am God, but Jesus is very comfortable about talking about himself in a godlike way, and certainly is not troubled when other people talk about him that way. We'll look at some of those scriptures today. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's much less obvious, right? You don't get that same kind of sense about the deity of Jesus. You can draw those conclusions. It's certainly not contradictory to that. But that's because those Gospels were written earlier, and this notion of Jesus being divine grew over time. You may remember when we talked about the Trinity, we talked about the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, which is a very famous creed recited weekly in many church traditions. Maybe we can just put that first slide up, Mike. We looked at some bullet points from the creed. Okay, I've broken the creed down into four bullet points. It's not the exact creed, okay? But and we're just going to look at the second and third one of these. The second one up here states that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Okay, so there's that in the Nicene Creed, there's this sense of the divinity of Jesus. Okay, and the Nicene Council was about 325 AD, okay, and then they amended it about 50 years later or so, or 60 years later in 381. Okay, so you get a sense here, these things took a long time. Okay, they wrestled over these things quite a bit. Let's move on to the next slide. This is a bit more of the creed. That first bullet point there is the important one for us. It's still talking about Jesus. It says, who for us men, sort of kind of, you know, patriarchal language here, and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Okay, so very patriarchal language, but essentially what that's saying is the first bullet point I mentioned, Jesus is God. The second bullet point, Jesus is man. So there's this sense of the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Now, there was another council quite a bit later than that, 451 AD, a place called Chalcedon. All these places are in modern-day Turkey. And the Chalcedon Council resulted in, it wasn't a creed, but something called a definition, the Chalcedon definition, which kind of went further in defining the divinity and deity of Jesus. And it, you know, they came up with this expression, the hypostatic union. And essentially what it's about is this. Whereas in the Trinity, you remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the Trinity expresses God as three persons with one nature. Okay, the nature of each of the persons is the same. It's divine. But it's three expressions of it, three persons. In the case of Jesus, we're talking about two natures and one person. Okay, it's almost the reverse. In other words, we're talking about a divine nature and a human nature found in one person, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And not only that, but those two natures coexist perfectly and completely, and are one substance. Okay, and that term hypostatic union comes from the original Greek language of hypostasis, meaning substance. In other words, it's not like you've got a bit of God and a bit of man in Jesus mixed up. It's not like Jesus is, well, he's a physical human shell with God inside, you know, like a God soul or something like that. No, the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus are completely combined. They're one. Okay, now, there's great mystery in that, all right? And I'm actually, today, I'm not going to kind of get into debates about the deity of Jesus or even try and prove the deity of Jesus. We're just going to kind of assume that because it's part of the Christian tradition. It will be a great conversation, and you know, I'd love to have that sometime, but you know, and some of you may be feeling, well, that's a total cop-out, not even going there. Most of you are probably thinking, thank God he's not going there because he'd be here all day, right? Because you know how long-winded I can get. So I'm letting you off the hook. But let me just say this, that firstly, it took them a long time to work this stuff out. It's pretty complex. There was all kinds of nastiness around it of people saying, well, that's not right. And, you know, you're a heretic. You haven't got it quite right. You know, in the grand scheme of things, I think, you know, it went ultimately in a pretty good direction. But, you know, it was tricky and complex. So it's a complex issue. Let's just remind ourselves of that. And as we said with the Trinity, I don't think there's any brownie points for getting it absolutely correct, right? This isn't about we've got to get this theology absolutely right, otherwise we're in big trouble. Rather, the important thing is what are the implications of this? Just as with Trinity, we saw that the implications of this, whether we understand the subtle nuances of it or not, the implications are profound, because it means that God is plural, God is a relationship, God is love. And that love is this mutual, deferential, vulnerable, selfless love. And that's what defines the universe, right? So God is love. That's what we drew. That was a massive conclusion we drew from our exploration of Trinity. Well, likewise, there are profound implications to this understanding of Jesus. One of those is, and maybe we can put that scripture up, Mike. One of those is that if we want to see God, we look at Jesus. I mean, that's really helpful for us, right? It's very helpful. So, you know, Jesus said in John 14, I mentioned that John had this more sort of developed sense of the divinity of Jesus. In a conversation with Philip, he says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Okay, so there's some of that Trinitarian perichoresis language that we talked about a few weeks ago. It's 3 weeks ago now since we did a Trinity. So have we forgotten it all? Not quite, maybe a little bit. Do you want me to go over it all again? No? Okay. anyway, so there's that kind of Trinitarian type language. But we're getting there. Like, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. So in other words, this is really helpful to us. If we want to look at God, look at Jesus. That's a great implication. Here's another implication, though, I think, to this, is that the expression of this Trinitarian love, this selfless, deferential, humble, vulnerable love. Okay, not some kind of commanding thing or power-based thing, but this very humble thing, which is surprising when you think of it. You don't tend to use that kind of language when you think about God, the supreme being of the universe. When we think about that kind of love, the expression of that love in our context, in our reality, is Jesus. In other words, Jesus embodies that kind of love. So we see the full expression of that love in Jesus. And when we look at the person of Jesus, we see that kind of love expressed through, for want of a better term, and I'm going to use this term, you know, generically, through servanthood. Okay, and where we're going with this message today, and what I want to kind of try and communicate through various means, is that Jesus is an expression of Trinitarian love, and that love is expressed through servanthood. It's very real. It's very practical. And by servanthood, I don't just mean that Jesus went around doing nice things for people. Okay? I mean, that is one form of servanthood. That's one expression of servanthood. But it's much more profound than that. That Jesus has this stance, this orientation, this demeanor of selflessness. And it's quite incredible. I mean, we talk about that about Jesus, a fair bit. And so in one sense, it's not that surprising. But it's amazing that you would think of the expression of God, that would be selfless, that it would be humble, that it would be more about others than about self. And it seems like Jesus defines deity in that way. And it's not just about being nice to people. I mean, it's that too. It's not just about serving people. It's a demeanor. It's as though Jesus sees and understands oneness with us. Oneness is with the Father, as we've just seen. But in Jesus being human, Jesus is one with us. And so Jesus isn't serving out of condescension, you need me. Let me help you with that. I'll come along. Often, when we serve, it could be a bit like that, right? We're in a position of power, and we get to be able to help out. Now, this is different. This is like Jesus say, "Oh, I'm with you guys. I'm one with you, and I have your interests at heart." And not only that, another implication is that I think the trajectory of the Christian message is, we get to participate in the life of Christ, right? Jesus had this special life, this life that brought him back from the dead, and the whole sort of theme of the Christian scriptures really is that we get to participate in this life of Christ. We're going to celebrate that when we take communion in a bit. If we get to participate in that life, then that life is we get to participate in deity. We get to participate in both humanity and deity just like Jesus. Except that we shouldn't think that participating in deity, something that theologically is called theosis, you know, in other words, the process whereby we become more godlike, that could be a bit scary. Like if we all start thinking we're gods, it's like, well, that could get weird pretty quick. But what about it if actually that participating in that deity meant we just became more servant-hearted, we became more selfless, we became more like Jesus, more empty of ourselves? And the theological term for that is called kenosis from the Greek language. We're going to address some of these things in a moment. So in other words, it's not just about Jesus, it's not just about defining something about Jesus, but that we get to participate in that same life. So the whole way of following Jesus, this whole thing that we're involved in as followers of Jesus is about selflessness and servant-heartedness, and that as a demeanor, as an approach to life. So those are pretty profound implications to some of the things that we're talking about today. Okay, so that's where all of this is headed. Okay, so we're going to kind of look at everything I say today through that lens. Just wanted to be sort of upfront about some of the presuppositions here. We're going to look at seven different ways of looking at Jesus, right? Seven irrefutable ways of looking at Jesus. You may want to write these down because this is it. I'm joking. These are just seven ways we could look at Jesus, right? It's not an exhaustive list. These are things that I thought up one day when I was thinking I had to give a message. I'm sure there are more profound ways of looking at Jesus than this, but these are pretty obvious ones. There's nothing very cryptic about this, I don't think. We're going to look at Jesus as a human. We've talked about that a little bit already. Jesus is divine. We're going to address the issue of the Logos, this Platonic Greek philosophical term that's used for Jesus in the first chapter of John. Then we're going to look at, and we'll sort of deal with those two things together, and then sort of look at some other things about Jesus, titles that were used for Jesus, titles that Jesus used about himself, Son of God, Messiah, Son of Man, Savior, Lord. And we're going to look at all those. What are the implications of these things? What does it mean that Jesus is or claims to be or is claimed to be these things? What does that mean? So let's start off with the human aspect. Okay, so there's very little reason to doubt that Jesus of Nazareth existed, all right? We have, just as a human being, it's pretty clear that there was this guy called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we have first century pagan sources for that, people like Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Suetonius, Roman writers who were writing not about Jesus, but happened to mention him or things to do with him that reflect Jesus, the historical figure, consistently with the Christian scriptures, all right? So there's also some Jewish first century sources, like Josephus, who was a Jewish general, ended up actually becoming a writer for the Romans. It was kind of a bit of a weird story, but anyway, he references Jesus. So there are extra-biblical references to Jesus sufficient to lead us to believe that clearly there was a person called Jesus of Nazareth, even without the biblical account. But we also have the biblical account, right? We have the gospel writings, stories about Jesus, and those historically, in terms of, you know, manuscripts, how many manuscripts we have, how early those manuscripts date back to, you know, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, but nor do we have original manuscripts for many, many historical documents, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, for instance. You know, we don't have original manuscripts for those, and there's actually very few copies of those in existence, just 9 or 10, whereas we have thousands of copies of the Gospels that go back much sooner, much earlier than many of those other historical documents. So, you know, I don't want to labor that point too much, but I think we can rationally rely on the historical documentation of the Christian scriptures. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, it proves everything in them is correct, right? Believing what they say and the implications of that is a whole different ballgame. But in terms of there was a guy called Jesus of Nazareth who did these kinds of things and was, you know, Jesus existed, right? So we have that sense of the humanity of Jesus. Now, let's look at some pictures of Jesus. We looked at some of these in a previous week. We looked at some of these anyway. When we think about Jesus, the human being, right, the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, I think it's so hard for us to really think of Jesus in human terms. It's sort of ironic, really, because we were saying earlier that it makes it easier because Jesus is a real person. But I think we have this sort of very fantasized, divinized view of Jesus in our heads, and certainly that's been expressed down through the ages through culture. So we have images like these, which are very religious images, that most human beings don't look like that, right? I mean, I occasionally have a bit of a glow, if I've been working out, maybe. But, you know, these are sort of very divine-like images. Maybe we could just move on a little bit. Later on, people try to depict Jesus in more real terms. So I think we have a Caravaggio piece. That's Caravaggio depicting Jesus. A bit more real. But again, I mean, Jesus has this sort of very serene expression on his face. It's very spiritual, really. Rembrandt was really trying hard to be very authentic and, you know, maybe a bit more human. But again, just sort of, he still kind of has this divine look about him. Now, if we try to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, maybe we can keep going on through these slides. We showed this one. You know, Jesus did not look like that, right? Jesus was not white. Probably nowhere near that good looking, I doubt, because you know, that kind of feels fake. That's you know, but we might have that kind of image maybe in our head. I don't know. Here's an image from the movie Dogma. You know, we watched a clip from the movie Dogma. Okay, that's a little over familiar, right? Buddy Jesus. If we overemphasize the humanity of Jesus, it feels like, oh, Jesus is all this sort of he's my best buddy, you know, kind of thing. And that feels kind of awkward too. Let me show you an image that I think it might be somewhat helpful. Has anybody seen this image before? It's kind of a very famous piece of ancient art where actually it's asymmetrical. There's two sides to Jesus. One is trying to depict his divinity and his humanity. So you can see there that both sides of his face are different. Now, if you actually take mirror images of each side of the face, you see that more clearly. You see that on the one hand you have the left side of Jesus reflected to form one image, and vice versa on the other side. There's an attempt there to kind of get at this combination. I showed a few weeks ago, the BBC did a documentary on Jesus of Nazareth, I guess maybe 15 years or so ago, and they, through research of archaeology and human anatomy and cultural issues, they came up with this pretty thoroughly researched image of Jesus. Now, clearly, we're not saying that's exactly what Jesus looked like, but Jesus would have looked probably something like this. And this image is, I think, this feels very human, right? This image feels very human. And it's, you know, Jesus is very ethnic, he was from Palestine, you know. Jesus probably, you know, didn't look like a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Here's something, a challenge, I think, to bear in mind. Do you feel a tendency to worship this person? Right? I mean, it's, you know, we're not going to take a survey on that one, but, like, Jesus is so real in that image, so human, that I think we encounter some of the challenge that these early followers had with Jesus. Like, I mean, in what way is this person divine? And you can imagine that the challenge of that, even the trauma of that. In another sense, it's like Jesus just looks so normal, so unremarkable, right? There's suggestions in Scripture that that's a pretty, you know, Jesus wasn't very physically remarkable. And again, you know, we're tending to look for somebody impressive. That's what we're associating with, certainly with deity and good humanity, is somebody who looks impressive. Maybe Jesus wasn't to look at that impressive. And in fact, you know, as we think about Jesus' humanity, even as we think about the records of Jesus, for me, it's like there's enough in historical literature about Jesus to say, well, yeah, Jesus existed. But there's also sufficiently little about Jesus to suggest that Jesus wasn't a big deal. Jesus was not a big cheese. Jesus was not a celebrity, right? Jesus didn't write a book. Jesus doesn't seem to have really had that much influence outside of his particular circle. Clearly, you know, he got put to death. He wasn't popular in that sense. But the way of Jesus, this, you know, Jesus has become this massive history and a massive figure in history. The way of Jesus was not perpetuated through celebrity or power or influence in the sense that we might think of it today. The reason Jesus has been so profoundly influential in human history is because he had a profound influence on a few people. At this very intimate relational level, Jesus made a massive impact on people. Now, clearly, the resurrection helped as well, right? If you come back from the dead, that's gonna be influential. But think about it for a moment, as we've said many times before. If you're looking for biggest reach with something like the resurrection, it's like you appear to Pontius Pilate. You appear to Caiaphas, the high priest. You appear to the Sanhedrin, who are the people who put you to death, who will sentence you to death. You appear over Jerusalem. You make a big display of it. Say, guys, here's me. None of that happened, right? In one sense, the resurrection is a very unremarkable story. Jesus just appears to people who he loved and who he had relationships with. And that profoundly sort of changed them even more. You know, it had an even deeper impact on them. And they went out and made huge impact on the surrounding region and ultimately on the world. In the summer, we're going to look at the book of Acts, by the way, and we'll kind of explore some of that. So I guess even in the humanity of Jesus, we see this sense of Jesus not being a big cheese. Jesus isn't a superstar. Jesus is just quite normal. And there's something, I think, both kind of disturbing about that, but also there's something hopeful about that, something very real. Now, let's think about the divinity of Jesus for a moment. And I mentioned in that list, we mentioned the Logos, this concept of the Logos. So let's just look at the first chapter of John. Maybe we can put that slide up, Mike. So this is the very beginning of this gospel that's written a little later than the other ones. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So here's what the writer here is saying is there was this sort of eternal being in whom the whole universe was created, through whom the whole universe was created. Then he goes on to say this a little bit later in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we get this concept of Son and Father here, the second person of the Trinity, and the incarnation of Jesus. The Word was made flesh. Now that term "Word" in the it's capitalized in this version, because the original word, I mean, it's capitalized probably because it's referring to Jesus, and we tend to do that. But it also reflects a term, logos, meaning word, in the original Greek language. The word there is logos, which itself, although it's translated word here, had a much larger meaning than word. Okay, the term logos is a Greek philosophical term. It comes from Plato. It's a Platonic term. And there's not enough time to get into all that sort of Platonic philosophy. But it's a term that means absolute reason, or if you, in Platonic thinking, the form in the mind of God, the blueprint based on which all the universe is created. It's kind of eternal reason, if you like. And what the writer here is doing is saying that Jesus is the incarnation of that. Like the deity of Jesus is the Logos made flesh, Logos made real. Now, what the writer's clearly doing here is appealing to both the Hebrew context and the Greek context, right? So there's, in saying, "In the beginning was the Word," there's a very Hebrew tone to that, because it sounds like the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created by speaking things. So this word and creation through word is a very Hebrew concept. So the writer's appealing to a Hebrew audience, but the writer's also appealing to a Greek audience by using this language, logos, right? And the reason for that is the writer has to do that, right? Because the writer is appealing to both Hebrew and Greek people in the audience. But also we have to realize that Greek thinking had so deeply influenced Hebrew thinking at this point. You know, for the previous 3 centuries before Jesus, this process of what's called Hellenization, of the Greek culture and thinking and philosophy influencing that immediate area, was so strong. So that's how people thought. And so that, you know, it's in that cultural setting that this writer is talking about the deity of Jesus. Now, you know, some people would say, you know, oh, the problem with the Bible is all the Greek thinking. You know, Greek thinking's bad and Hebrew thinking's good. Well, I'm not sure about that. I think there's good and bad in both, right? You know, I think there's, you can read the Hebrew scriptures and see some things there that you think, I'm not sure that's all that nice or all that healthy. Like, you know, stoning people for various reasons and that kind of stuff. You know, the way minorities are treated, etc. You know, some thinking there, you say, well, that's probably not good thinking. But there's also some beautiful thinking. And likewise, in Greek philosophy, I don't know if any of you have read Plato. I think there's some fantastic things that Plato wrote about. There's also some stuff there, well, I'm not sure about that. But that's not the point. The point really is that when, as human beings, when we talk about these mysterious things, we have to talk about them in some kind of context. Some kind of cultural context. We talk about them in our context now, and we try to make sense of them in a 2,000-year-old context of Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking. And this is the way that this was portrayed. This is the way it was expressed. The logos, the eternal reason of God, the sort of mystery of the universe, if you like, made flesh. And the early Christian church associated this very closely with Jesus, that Jesus was this logos. Jesus was this Platonic ideal made real. Jesus was the Hebrew concept of the Word of God. And they developed this, and as I was mentioning earlier, out of this came the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. Now, we'll just pause for a second. Again, there's some really fantastic implications to this, right? As we mentioned earlier about that the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. But there's also, I think, some challenges to it, because when we think about God in human form, we've suddenly, and I think this is a really important point for us to bear in mind, we've suddenly, in one sense, put God in a box. Do you remember the first week we talked about we can't put God in a box? You can't contain God. God's bigger than any of our thinking. You know, we can't call God male. We can't call God female. I mean, you know, those are terms that help. You know, we can use metaphors that help us understand God through those lenses, but God's neither of those. God isn't a force or a person. God's, you know, there are ways we can talk about God, but, you know, we can't put God in a box. When we look at Jesus, we see a male Jewish first century person, right? And so we sort of see Jesus in, it's very easy to think of God as being Jewish, of being male, of being a first century person. And clearly, God is bigger than that. Surely the Logos is bigger than that and broader than that and more universal than that. And just on that, you know, we've sort of emphasized quite a bit in this series we try to counteract the overly developed male sense of God that we've evolved, you know, over the centuries, you know, because of patriarchy and all that kind of stuff, and trying to sort of get a more balanced view of it. Well, what about Jesus as a male in that sense, right? And those images I put up of Jesus were Jesus as a male. Well, clearly Jesus physiologically was a male. Like, Jesus of Nazareth was a man. I mean, as far as we know, that was the case. But there's also this sense within thinking about the Logos, the Word, and the Platonic thinking about that, but also the Hebrew thinking about that, that kind of transcends gender. Now, we're not going to look at these passages, okay, just because of time. But if you look at Proverbs 8, so we'll skip these, Mike, but in Proverbs 8, I would encourage you to just go away and read that. And there's a description of wisdom, okay, the personification of wisdom. And it says, like, wisdom is calling out, and she says this, and she says that. And this is so there's a feminine personification of wisdom that is a very real and core Hebrew tradition. And that, later on in that chapter, it talks about wisdom being present at the foundation of the earth. And it's through that wisdom, all that is came into being. So there's a very close correlation between the Logos, this second person of the Trinity, if you like, and wisdom. And wisdom is depicted in the feminine. Wisdom in the original language is called a she. So this Logos, this divine aspect of Jesus, it seems, transcends gender. Now, Jesus, the humanity of Jesus is clearly male. But there's something about Jesus that transcends masculinity as we know it. And I think we see that in the way that Jesus actually lived as a male, right? So Jesus, for instance, uses analogies and metaphors that are more feminine at times. So he compares himself to a mother hen and sort of emphasizes the motherhood of God and associates himself with that. Jesus also behaves as a male in a very different way to the established roles for men and women in that culture. So Jesus is constantly crossing lines and breaking taboos. He talks to women all the time and even touches women and allows them to touch him in ways that, nothing sexually inappropriate there, but that were just socially inappropriate. And so Jesus seems to be transcending these gender divisions and gender differentiations. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was not a man, okay? I think Jesus was a male. But something of the person of Jesus, this divine and human aspect of Jesus kind of transcends that gender. And I think it's really important for us to bear that in mind because it's very easy for us, I think, to extrapolate back because of Jesus, God, we think about God in male terms. I think we also can be challenged when we think about participating in the life of Jesus. We can be challenged both as men and as women about gender issues, right? About maybe some stereotypes of how men should behave and how women should behave, and what is roles that men have and roles that women have. And we see something very different in Jesus, which is really radical, I think, considering the nature of the culture in first century Palestine, right? So something there for us to bear in mind. Now, we've got to get a move on here. Okay, so we're going to look at those other aspects of Jesus, right? Jesus as Son of God, Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Son of Man, Jesus as Lord. And I'm just going to kind of race through these things. What I'll do is put online some of the scripture references for these, because we may not have time to look at them all today. But I just want to look at this sense of Jesus. Jesus is Son of God, okay? We're going to skip these scriptures, Mike. But Jesus, we've seen already, called God Father. Jesus became associated with sonship. If Jesus calls God Father, Jesus must be the Son. And the language used there is very special language. Ruth touched on this a little bit last week. It's like belonging to God. It's as though it's not just a child of God, this term Son of God was used sometimes for followers of Jesus. It was used as a title for Israel at times. Sometimes kings were called the Son of God. Caesar used the term Son of God. Augustus Caesar and Domitian, they both used the term Son of God. So, it can be a title that sort of has some sort of, I suppose, godly association. But the way it was used about Jesus was as though Jesus is the epitome of God. Jesus is from God. Jesus is of God. Okay, so, and that's how this Trinitarian theology developed as Jesus as Son. The second person of the Trinity is Son. It's God the Father and God as Son. But let's move on a little bit to look at some of the ways in which Jesus is portrayed through some of his other titles. And let's think about the first one here, Jesus as Messiah. Okay, that's probably a very comfortable term for us, thinking about Jesus as Messiah. Again, Mike, we won't show these scriptures. I'm just going to share a few of them. If you look at the beginning of Mark, Jesus is called the Messiah, right? At the beginning of that book, this is the story about Jesus the Messiah. And the Messiah was this promised deliverer of Israel, okay? There's this tradition in Hebrew thinking and theology developed mainly through the prophetic writings that a deliverer would come, one who's going to set them free, one who would be a king, one who would bring in a new kind of kingdom. And so there was a lot of association of that as being in the future and being one who would bring political liberation. So certainly at the time of Jesus, when they're being occupied by the Romans and oppressed by the Romans, there was hope that a Messiah might come to bring about a revolution, to bring about an overthrow of the present situation and usher in a new system in which they had their power back. So there's to some degree expectation that that's going to happen. Now, it's really interesting how Mark portrays Jesus. And again, I'll put this scripture up online. But if you look at Mark chapter 8, There's a very fascinating passage in there. And I'm going to summarize it for us. But basically, it's about halfway through the book of Mark. And Jesus says to his disciples, he goes, who do you say that I am? Or he actually says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people, and he goes, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, okay, which translated means Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, wow, you know, humanity didn't reveal this to you. This was revealed to you by my Father. In other words, this is divine inspiration that makes you say that. And so Jesus, halfway through Mark, is defined. Jesus is the Messiah. But then Jesus goes immediately into this discussion where he says, actually, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to enter into conflict and they're going to kill me. And Peter again says, no, 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 that's not going to happen. You're not going to die. And he says, that's not going to happen. And he wants to prevent it from happening. And Jesus, rather than saying, you've been inspired by my Father in heaven, he says, get behind me, Satan. He says, that's not right thinking. That's what's going to happen. So here we have both the definition of Jesus as Messiah, but also a redefinition of what Messiahship is. And Jesus then, throughout the rest of Mark, helps define for us what Messiahship is. And it's about servanthood and selflessness and sacrifice. It's not about seizing power. It's not about being popular. It's not about overthrow. It's about love and sacrifice. And that is totally unexpected. It's not what they think. But the implications, again, are profound. That Messiahship means a new way of life, this new way of life that was promised by the Messiah, at a much more profound level than just political. It's sociological, it's political, it's personal, it's emotional, it's psychological, it's everything. And it comes about not through force, not through success even, but it comes about through love, through sacrifice. Okay, so Messiahship is redefined. We then go on to this notion of Jesus as the Son of Man. Okay, Jesus is Son of Man. Because, in fact, in that Mark 8 passage I was talking about, Jesus even says the Son of Man is going to suffer. And the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He doesn't go around saying, I'm the Messiah. He doesn't refer to himself as Messiah or the Son of God or anything like that. But he frequently calls himself the Son of Man. And there's this tradition of the Son of Man in Hebrew thinking. Again, let's just look at this one. And maybe we could go to the Daniel passage there, Mike. In the book of Daniel, which is a kind of a weird book, to be honest, it's like the Hebrew equivalent of Revelation in the Christian canon. Daniel has these visions and they're dreams and they're kind of very apocalyptic. But he says, in my vision at night, I looked and there was before me one like a son of man coming from the clouds of heaven, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations of people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, so there's this sense of the Son of Man in Hebrew thinking, one who will come, and it's not clear, is that divine or human? You know, it seems human, and there's parts later on in that passage that suggest this Son of Man figure is human rather than divine. But there's a sense of this one who will come to judge and put things to right and sort of sort things out. And Jesus associates with that term. In fact, he, very controversially, in Mark chapter 14, he's up before the high priest. He's been tried. I mean, he's about to go to his death. He says, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Okay, so Jesus is not saying anything. Then they ask him another question. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. And then he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus associates with this apocalyptic figure. And they just freak out. They go mad. They rip their clothes and they sentence him to death. That's it. We've had enough. Okay, so here's Jesus associating with this kind of this apocalyptic figure, this almost judgmental figure who's going to come and sort of kick butt and take names and sort things out. But he redefines that. And again, not enough time to look at these passages, but if we look in, for instance, in Mark chapter 10, There's a story about Jesus where he confronts his disciples because they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he says to them, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he associates Son of Manship, if you like, with servanthood. Later in the book of Luke, in Luke 19, there's a story about Zacchaeus, this guy he's a tax collector, he's kind of an outcast. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. So there's this sense of the Son of Man being a servant, a savior, one who's come to help, not to judge. And we see a similar kind of theme in the book of Revelation. Again, not enough time to look at these. But if you look in chapter 1 of Revelation, John, like Daniel, is having this vision. And he says, I saw one who looked like the Son of Man. And it's clearly Jesus. And it's clearly divine. So now we're getting the Son of Man associated with divinity. But later on, we see that person is also depicted as a lamb. Okay, not a judge or a conqueror, but as a sacrificial lamb. So there's this association of humility and servant-heartedness and tenderness with the Son of Man. And I think of it like this, that Jesus is defining himself. He's like drawing all these themes from the Hebrew thinking of messiahship and Son of God and Son of Man. And he's identifying with them, but redefining them. And if you think about it like this, Jesus is becoming, in being the Son of Man, he's associating with us, right? Jesus is saying, oh, if push comes to shove, I'm with these guys. I'm the Son of Man. But he's also coming as kind of like the standard of humanity, the standard that is going to, on which humanity will be judged. But we can think about that in two ways. We could think of Jesus coming as the Son of Man as, okay, I'm the standard of humanity. I'm the embodiment of God in humanity. And let's see if you meet the standard. Well, we don't meet the standard. And then it's judgment. Okay, you're done. Yeah, no, you don't match up. You don't match up. No, maybe no. Off out. Okay, that could be that. And that's sort of, I think, the traditional view of the Son of Man. Or we see Jesus now as the Son of Man who's a servant and a savior. One who's, okay, I'm redefining what's possible for human beings. Here I am. Oh, you don't match up. Okay, you haven't reached that point yet. Okay, let me help you. Let me support you. Let me encourage you. Let me lift you up. Okay, I'm here to help. I'm here as a servant. I'm here to seek and save what's been lost. Okay, it's a very different view of the Son of Man as defined by Jesus, as embodied by Jesus. And then finally, we see this image of Jesus as Lord, and we're going to sort of wrap up on this. Jesus comes as Lord. Now, the term for Lord in the Greek is Kyrios, right? That's when we say Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's a very famous saying in the scriptures, right? Jesus is Lord. We pray that a lot. We say that a lot. It's the Greek term is Kyrios. That term Kyrios is the equivalent in the Hebrew of Adonai. So when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, which they did, you know, sort of later on, the term wherever it says Lord, in the Hebrew, it's Adonai, and in the Greek, it's translated into Kyrios. The reason the Hebrews used the term Adonai was as a replacement word for the what's called the YHWH, or the mysterious name of God that nobody would dare utter, and they wouldn't even dare write it down. It's the most holy name for God you could imagine. So Adonai is like a replacement for that, so that they don't actually have to write the word down. So in Jesus being associated with Kyrios, and therefore Adonai, clearly Jesus is being associated with deity. And this, again, is something that developed over time. Now, we see that most clearly articulated, or very clearly articulated, when Paul writes a letter to the Philippians. And he kind of defines the lordship of Jesus. Now, we're going to read this from Philippians 2. It's a quotation that is, he probably didn't write it. He seems to be referencing a hymn or a poem or a creed or something very early on in the life of the Hebrew people. In the life of the early church, the early followers of Jesus. He says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, and then he kind of goes into this quotation, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so what we have here is the kenosis, right? The emptying of God. And this kind of, I think, sums up everything we've been saying about Jesus. That Jesus comes as Lord, not as overlord, not as one who dominates, not as one who uses aggression or violence or power, but one who submits, one who empties himself, one who serves. And this is the definition of this Trinitarian love that we were talking about when we talked about Trinity. It's the embodiment of that mysterious love. Jesus comes in servanthood. Jesus comes with a demeanor that is putting others first. And as I said at the beginning, that's just astounding that that's how God is manifest in the universe. God is manifest as a humble servant. And God's agenda is accomplished not through domination, but by through servanthood. That's so counterintuitive. We think we're going to get our agenda fulfilled through having more influence, more power, being more successful, being more impressive. And God comes in a totally different kind of way. And in fact, Paul, in the passage immediately before this, makes the application to us of living like this. Like, if Jesus is like that, then we're called to live in the same way. Maybe we can just look at the first few verses here. So this precedes what he's just said about Jesus. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to make that quote of that hymn. So in other words, we are called to participate in the life of Christ, right? Jesus embodies humanity and deity. We as human beings share in that life. We share in the divinity of Jesus. That divinity does not lead us to become proud or haughty or arrogant, but we take on the very nature of Christ, which is one of a servant. So think about it this way. As followers of Jesus, in every context, we're called to be selfless. We're called to embody this Trinitarian love that we were talking about a few weeks ago. Think about it in relationships, where how easy is it for us to be demanding in relationships or put expectations on the other person in relationships rather than just loving those people unconditionally? And that's hard, really hard. But that's the kind of love, that's the kind of radical love that Jesus has brought. Think about it in context of our work, if we're bosses or if we're under bosses. Think about it in the context of of our families. Think about it in the context of how we deal with our enemies. Think about it sociologically. Think about it as wherever there's division, wherever we perceive ourselves as not being one or being other, better or worse or whatever, wherever there's division, that's going against the grain of the universe. Wherever there's sexism or racism or economic divisions or whatever divisions we might see, or wherever divisions are accentuated or put up, it's not the way of Jesus, right? The way of Jesus is bringing down those divisions. The way of Jesus is to see oneness, connection. And that's what we're called to. That's what the profound implication of all this is about, is that, okay, we can have these great thoughts about Jesus, but we're invited into that. So what I want us to do just briefly now, maybe we could just put the lights down a little, Sarah, just to reflect on that for a moment. And Caroline's going to come and sing us a song. We're going to take communion, and then we'll sing a little bit together. But Caroline's just going to come and play a song for us. And as she's getting ready, maybe we could just close our eyes and just get in touch for a moment with this mystery of Jesus. I know as has been the case in a lot of these messages this series, and I apologize for that, we've said a lot of things. We've had to unpack a lot of information. But that information's pointless unless it kind of becomes our experience, it becomes our life. And so just for a moment here, we're going to connect with our breathing. I just encourage you to, as a way of centering yourself, and maybe even getting out of our headspace for a moment, just focus on your breathing. Take some deep breaths in and out. Don't change your rhythm of breathing, but just become aware of your breathing. And let's, as we breathe in, let's consciously breathe in the divine presence, the divine essence. Let's breathe God in and imagine ourselves breathing God in. And as we do that, let's just reflect on two things. And it's kind of it might be an either or, depending on where we're at. And then Caroline's just going to sing a song to us, which is going to help us, I think, reflect further on these issues. And those issues are, we might be in a place right now where we feel very low down, very incapacitated, very debilitated. And we need to participate in the nature of Christ and be lifted up. We need something of that theosis. We need divine help. And as we breathe in, breathe that divine help in. Breathe it in. Jesus comes to us where we're at, not as a critic, not as a judge, but as a servant to help us. There's hope. And another way we might need to think about Jesus is, you know, we might be in a place where we realize we need to let go of some things. Maybe we hold on to our own ego or credentials, ambitions. Maybe we even feel threatened when those get threatened. And we need to just let go. And we need to experience more kenosis or emptying as we participate in the divine nature of Jesus. And perhaps as we breathe out, we could just breathe out and let go of power and control. Situations that we are trying to control but perhaps are struggling to. Or situations where we're being controlled perhaps, or it feels like that, and we're kind of, it's not producing a great reaction in us. Let's put it like that. So whether we need to emphasize letting go or whether we need to emphasize taking in more of Christ, let's just stay in that place. Caroline's going to sing to us, then we're going to take communion. But let's just, for this whole rest of the service, let's be in that place of identifying with this nature of Christ.